So this evening, we continue our Lenten lecture series on what is the Mass. And the question that we ask this evening, having talked somewhat about the context of the Church's liturgy last week, we now address what is the theological substance of the Church's faith about the Holy Eucharist? This sacrament that we speak of, what do we mean when we speak of the Holy Eucharist? And of course, we have to begin by saying that there are different names for the sacrament. Sometimes we confuse ourselves or our non-Catholic friends. We talk about the Blessed Sacrament. We talk about the Holy Eucharist. We speak in different words, including the real presence. And maybe we'll just dwell on that for a moment. Christ is really, truly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, in the Holy Eucharist. We believe this is not a symbol of Christ, but Christ himself. And that is why when we come into a Catholic church, we genuflect, that is, we kneel down, because we are acknowledging the presence of Jesus himself. And so when we speak about the Holy Eucharist, we need to speak about the Holy Eucharist not as an it, as an object. We need to speak about our relationship to Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. Our relationship with our Eucharistic Lord. So whereas the other sacraments are all gifts from Jesus, ways that his grace touches our lives, including in that most beautiful way of baptism, the indwelling of the Trinity, the Holy Eucharist is in a particular way the gift of Jesus himself to us. It's not something from Jesus, it is Jesus himself. So whereas we can speak about the presence of Jesus in all sorts of ways, you and I are created in the image and likeness of God, so there is a presence of Jesus in us. Of course, Jesus spoke about this most eloquently when he said, "Whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me." So each one of us, there is a presence of Christ in us. There is, of course, in all of our holy objects, we incense the altar, we incense the crucifix, we incense the paschal candle. In so doing, we're not venerating objects, but Christ, which they represent. But in all of these ways, they pale in comparison to the Holy Eucharist, because Jesus himself dwells here among us. So perhaps what we'll begin by doing is reflecting on Scripture. So in Scripture, we find a number of things in the Old Testament which prepare us for this mystery of the Holy Eucharist. And in two particular categories we can think about. In the Holy Eucharist, we have expressed a sacred meal, but we also have a covenant in blood, as covenants were established. So, both as covenant and as meal, we can find foreshadowing of this in the Old Testament. Beginning all the way in the beginning, with Abel, who offered his first fruits to the Lord, Melchizedek, the high priest, king of Salem, Jerusalem, is related to that Salem, right? City of peace, the king of peace, Melchizedek, who had no ancestors, no origin, and no end. So Melchizedek, the priest, who offers bread and wine to God in thanksgiving. So So that is no coincidence there. So we get from these Old Testament figures the beginning of a foreshadowing of a sacred meal offered in bread and wine to the Lord. The covenant, of course, we find with Abraham. Abraham, who was asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. His son Isaac came with him, his only son, and came with him. And Abraham, already an old man who had been promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea, all of this wonderful promise of a covenant with Abraham, and then all of a sudden, in his old age, as he receives this precious son, God asks him to sacrifice his son. And so, with the obedience of faith, Abraham says to his son Isaac, "Let's go, we need to make a sacrifice to God." Isaac carries the wood, which is to be the altar, but he asks his father, "Where is the lamb to be sacrificed?" "God will provide. God will provide the lamb." And Isaac, young man, allows his father to bind him and place him upon the wood. Now think about what we just did in the Stations of the Cross. Jesus carries the wood of the cross that he is going to be sacrificed on. Isaac carries the wood up the mount that he is going to be sacrificed on. Isaac could have fought his elderly father and run away. Could have escaped. But he didn't. And so it is with the obedience of faith that Abraham and Isaac went to offer this first son and then were stopped by an angel from God. Stopped, and interesting enough, God does provide a sacrifice, but it's a ram. Have you ever noticed that sometimes we gloss over that? It's a ram that's caught in the thicket nearby and is pointed out by the angel and gets sacrificed. A ram, not a lamb. Not a lamb yet. God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice, but not yet. So we see this covenant which is to be ratified by the shedding of blood of the firstborn son. A sacrifice which God interrupts, because God himself will provide the victim of that sacrifice. Interesting that you and I hear the story of Abraham and Isaac, and it sounds a little creepy. What kind of bloodthirsty God would require a sacrifice, a human sacrifice? And what a sick imagination it must be to call it off at the last minute. To make poor Abraham go through all the motions of the sacrifice and then not to carry it out. And yet you and I don't understand the context. That all around the chosen people of Israel, there was human sacrifice. That a God would ask for a human sacrifice. Well, that is just common. That's maybe not an everyday occurrence, but it's certainly not rare. We read the Greek mythology and you find all sorts of human sacrifices there. This, in the ancient Near East, was not uncommon. What's different, not that the God of Israel is bloodthirsty, it's that he's not. He stops the human sacrifice. "Don't do this. And I myself will provide the sacrifice for you." So we hit the meal foreshadowed in Abel and Melchizedek, and the covenant in blood, the sacrificing of the firstborn through Abraham and Isaac. Now we come to that great moment of the Passover. The chosen people of Israel have been dwelling in slavery in Egypt, and God commissions Moses to liberate them. Pharaoh doesn't listen. The Egyptian economy is dependent upon careful economic forces which rest upon slave labor, and so not to disrupt and send the Egyptian economy into recession, Pharaoh very prudently listens to the head of the Egyptian Federal Reserve and says, no, we're not going to get rid of the labor force, and so stay put. God sends plague after plague after plague as a sign. Let my people go. But Pharaoh's hard of heart and won't. And so the last plague is the plague of the striking of the firstborn. Oh, I see a theme emerging here. The killing of the firstborn. That all through the land, the angel of God is going to pass over and strike down the firstborn. That's how we get the name Passover. He's going to pass over and strike down the firstborn in every household except those households whose doors are marked by the blood of a lamb. Those households of the chosen people who slaughter a lamb and place its blood upon the lintel, that is the top part of the door, and the door posts. Now, if you think about that, guys in particular, if you're told, here, slap some paint on something, we don't always get that nice little blue tape out and, you know, do all of this and put down the paint cloths, the drop cloths, and sometimes you just take the brush and you dip it and you go, boom, 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 hey, we're done. And what happens if you do that up high, some paint drips down below. And so if you think about this, the chosen people of Israel, faced with all of these plagues and this and that and the other, and God is at work powerfully in their midst, and they're going to be leaving, they are not there daintily dabbing at the lintel of their door to their home. They slap some blood on it, and some blood drips down to the threshold. And you think about that. That's some blood at the top, some blood on the two posts, and some blood that dripped down below. The sign of the cross. God passes over those homes which are marked with blood from a lamb, blood that happens to be applied in the shape of a cross. And inside, the people of Israel are eating. They're eating the lamb, but they're eating the lamb in a funny way. They're dressed, girded for travel. And they haven't had time to let their bread rise. They're eating unleavened bread, dressed for travel, in a house marked with the blood of that lamb in the shape of a cross. And their firstborn, their entire home, is spared in this Passover of the angel of God. But Pharaoh's home and the others aren't spared, and so Pharaoh says, finally, good riddance, leave. And so Moses takes the people and they leave. And then Pharaoh thinks better of it. Maybe the economists got back to him. And so he pursues, and God miraculously opens up the Red Sea. And through the midst of the waters, the people of Israel marched to freedom, leaving slavery, going towards the promised land. So it is that this story of the Passover reminds us of baptism, which frees us from that slavery to sin through the waters of baptism, passing through those towards our promised land, which is heaven. But everything of the Passover story comes together as a very clear foreshadowing of the mystery of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, as we see in a few moments, the Last Supper and the crucifixion. But before we get there, just for a moment to think about what happened after the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. God establishes this relationship with the chosen people. He gives them the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up the mountain. He's there in prayer for 40 days. 40 days. Interesting. 40 days in prayer, and he's given the commandments. And he comes back and finds the people of Israel eagerly awaiting the commandments on their knees, joined with him in prayer and happy to see. Oh, no, he doesn't, does he? They've given up. They have been unfaithful. They've made a golden calf. They've worshipped it. They've been forgetful of the miracles of God. And so, they are to wander in the desert for 40 years before entering the promised land. But while they wander, they have the Ark of the Covenant with them. And the Ark of the Covenant is the sign of God's presence, and it's kept in the meeting tent. And we speak about the word, the Shekinah, the presence of God's glory. Sometimes you translate it as God has pitched his tent to dwell with us. You can see this is Moses' tent, this is Aaron's tent, this is Moses' cousin, Moses' neighbor, you know, all of these tents there, and then that's God's tent over there. God has pitched his tent to dwell among his chosen people. And that's what the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, is all about, the presence of God in their midst, symbolizing that covenant again. God is with his people. And sin, by the way, in the Old Testament is not primarily referred to as disobedience, breaking rules, as we like to think about it. Sin is referred to as spiritual adultery. Adultery. I have been unfaithful to the one with whom I have a covenant. And that's what sin is. The other thing in those 40 years in the desert, other than God's presence in the tent there, we find that in the desert it's awful hard to feed people. So we get back to the meal side of the foreshadowing with the manna. What is manna? This strange bread-like substance which is found at dawn each day and which is just enough to feed the people. Even if you gather a little bit, you have the right amount. You gather a lot, you have the right amount. This bread, which is not the product of human hands, this bread which is a gift from heaven, which descends from on high. Manna, a meal which God provides through the journey through the desert to sustain the people of Israel. All right, so we get through all of that. Eventually the people get into the promised land. We fast forward. They are unfaithful to the covenant. God sends a prophet to bring them back. They come back, then they're unfaithful, then God sends a prophet to bring them back. This is the cycle of the Old Testament. But God has promised a Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus, of course. And they knew that Jesus was the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. What does the word Bethlehem mean? House of bread. House of bread. We've just been talking about the tent where God dwelt, his house. We've just been talking about bread, the manna come down from heaven. Bethlehem puts the two together, the house of bread. But unfortunately, there is not a house in Bethlehem for Jesus. There's only a stable. And so there he is, laid in a manger. What is a manger? Those of you who speak French, manger, to eat. A manger is a feeding trough. Jesus, the babe, is in a feeding trough in the house of bread. He's on a plate. There he is, the presence of God offered as a meal. There it is, Bethlehem. And this is what we get then in John chapter 6. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us beautiful accounts of the institution of the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper. John does not. Because John has already revealed this mystery in the preaching of Jesus. The sixth chapter of the Gospel of St. John should be absolutely mandatory reading. You see, in that, Jesus reveals himself. He says, you have been fed by these miracles. You know, I just have multiplied the loaves and the fish and fed you. Now you come after me because you're hungry again. But Jesus uses the phrase, I am. Now, I am. Whenever Jesus uses that, that should send little alarm bells. Jesus is making an important point here. I am. What is he saying? Well, God at the burning bush said to Moses, I am who am. So all of the I am statements of Jesus are very important. And here in John chapter 6, he says, okay, you're looking for something to feed your belly because the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fish, you've eaten of it, you've processed it, now you're hungry again. I could give you something better. Just as Moses had this bread from heaven, I am the living bread come down from heaven. How could Jesus be the living bread? The people were puzzled. They objected. And we see this beautiful dynamic of Jesus teaching and there being confusion. Jesus teaching, there being rejection. Jesus teaching, and then they depart. Jesus doesn't back down from this teaching. He gets stronger and stronger. I am the living bread come down from heaven. He mentions the manna in the desert. He says, but this is something different. I am the living bread. And who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood will have eternal life. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Can't get much plainer than that, can it? Yes, actually it can. It does get plainer, because as they're objecting, they're saying, this is gross, this is creepy, this is cannibalism, we want to have nothing to do with this, what are you talking about? Jesus says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not have eternal life. And in the Greek of the gospel, Jesus isn't using metaphorical language here. Ah, yes, I feasted upon the sunset, so feast upon my flesh. No. Jesus uses a verb which means to gnaw on, like a dog gnaws on a bone. Unless you gnaw on my flesh and gulp my blood, you will not have eternal life. And many left. Who left? they were the ones who had not seen the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves. They had feasted upon it. They were hungry, there was no food, and now I'm full because I have eaten, and there's still more left over. They hadn't witnessed the miracle of Jesus. They had lived the miracle. They had the proof right here. And yet they left. Except for the apostles, right? They didn't leave. Jesus asked him, "Are you going to leave?" And Peter, dear Peter, says, "Well, no, Lord. We understand perfectly what you mean." No, he was as puzzled as ever. He was as puzzled as everybody else, confused, grossed out, disgusted. "But Lord, where else do we have to go? You're it. So I may not understand everything about this. I may not like everything about it, but you are the real thing. And so we're sticking with you." This, I would posit to you, is the paradigm of faith that we need. You see, you and I too often give in to the worldly temptation to try, and if I can't understand it, if my brain does not process it and come up to the conclusion that, yeah, okay, you're right, because I've decided you're right. We call that pride, last time I checked. Peter hadn't understood it and said, "Yeah, you're right, because I can understand it." He said, "I don't understand it, but I know you're the real thing." It was the relationship established with Jesus that was enough to hold together, even when the particular doctrine was puzzling or even revolting. I mean, think of that. The Jewish people who ate kosher food, blood is unclean. And now Jesus is talking about drinking blood. You can't imagine the horror to a pious Jew. This is, I think, what Pope Francis is trying to do for us when he talks about the moral teachings of the church, but it holds true for the dogmatic teachings as well. They're often puzzling, and sometimes we don't like them. They're inconvenient. But Pope Francis says, establish the relationship with Jesus strongly enough that the relationship keeps you there, even when you don't like what you hear from Jesus, even when you don't understand what you hear from Jesus. And that's what he challenges us preachers to do. Try and get our people into that relationship. And then because of the relationship, we accept the doctrines and the morals. So, Peter and the others accept this as a mystery. And that's what it is, and that's what you and I. Our senses deceive us. We will look here at the Holy Eucharist, and it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels like bread. But we believe it is the body of Christ. Because at the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body." Kind of, sort of, in a certain way. No, he didn't qualify it. "This is my body," period. The verb is, and then a period. "This is my body," period. "This is the chalice of my blood," period. So whenever you think about the Holy Eucharist, you want to picture an equal sign. Holy Eucharist equals Jesus. It's that simple, but mysterious. I grew up in the Bible Belt, and my Southern Baptist friends were always trying to convince me that the creation of the world happened in 6 24-hour periods, because that's what Genesis said, 6 days, and they took it literally. But when you get to the Last Supper, the dance around that word is. "Well, no, he didn't mean that." Well, I can show you where the scripture says to God, a day is like 1,000 years or 10,000 years is like a day. You know, I can see what Scripture itself says about time is very much, you know, metaphorical in talking about an eternal God. But I see very much where Jesus says literally, this is my body. This is the chalice of my blood. So the best we can get at trying to understand this mystery is something that St. Thomas Aquinas elaborated upon so beautifully. It's a difficult, long word, but our second graders memorize this word and can spell it correctly. So I know there was a TV show, Are You As Smart As a Fifth Grader? Or something like that. So I'm going to ask you, are you as smart as a second grader? Can you master this word? And you can look it up and learn how to spell it too. Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. Substance is the heart of the word. Substance. Now, in order to understand this, and again, this is a philosophical and theological attempt to explain a mystery. But it goes back to the philosophical context of trying to understand the world that every being is composed of substance and accident. So a substance is the whatness. It's the very being. The accidents are those things which are like color and shape and size and texture and smell. And those are all accidents. Those are all the external or superficial aspects of the substance, which is the reality. So we have a reality, and then we have the form that the reality takes. So transubstantiation means we have the reality of bread, which has the taste of bread, the smell of bread, the texture of bread. And the substance is changed. That's trans, moving across. The substance of bread goes away, and the substance of Jesus is there. The accidents, the external form of bread, remains. So we speak about Jesus hidden in the Holy Eucharist. We speak about Jesus under the appearance of bread and wine in the Holy Eucharist. That's what we're talking about, transubstantiation. There is a reality here which is hidden. And frankly, if you get past the fact of the incarnation, that God, the creator of the universe, became a little baby, took on our human nature, transubstantiation's small potatoes after that. You know, but it's actually related. It's that incarnational principle. Incarnational, incarne, in the flesh. God doesn't just sit in heaven and send lightning bolts down. He comes amongst us. He walks in our flesh. And that incarnational principle is what is at work in this mystery. Transubstantiation, God himself present here. So you can't say, oh, I wish I was alive 2,000 years ago. I could have been near Jesus. Now Jesus is so far away, ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Yes, but he's also right here. Just like then, God is in heaven and on earth at the same time. So at the Mass, we have a representation of the Last Supper. Now, by that I don't mean representation. You know, that's a symbol, right? Downstairs, there's a pretty tapestry depicting the Last Supper copied after Da Vinci's fresco. That's a representation. This is a re-R-E-dash presentation. It is present again. It's not repeated. There's one Last Supper, one crucifixion. We do not repeat or re-crucify Jesus. But that moment, the paschal mystery, paschal being the Greek word of Passover, That paschal moment, the Last Supper through the passion of Jesus to his resurrection, is one moment, one mystery. The dying and rising. That becomes present here in our midst at the Mass. Through another sacrament, the sacrament of holy orders, the priest acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. The priest, configured to Christ by the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of holy orders, the priest invoking the Holy Spirit to descend upon the altar to transform the bread and wine there into the very body and blood of Christ. That's what's going on here. And we have to be very clear that some people say, oh, you know, this is all so beautiful. Why don't we explain this at Mass more? The Mass is not a teaching tool. You know, it's not something to be filled with commentary. The Mass is a mystery to be experienced. It is a transcendent moment in which earth and heaven are joined. It is, first of all, not to teach us anything or give us anything. It is for us to give God worship. We worship God here. We worship and give thanks. The word Eucharist comes from Greek, the Greek meaning thanksgiving. So we give thanks and praise to God. Just like Jesus, every time he took bread in the gospel, he gave thanks and praise. Eucharist. But then we are fed with this living bread come down from heaven for eternal life. So just close with a couple of stories. When blessed Pope John Paul II, during the great jubilee year of 2000, traveled to the northern Italian city of Turin to see the shroud, this that we have good scientific evidence, with the exception of one carbon dating test, which is problematic, but which certainly does not counter all of the other tests, like pollen from the Holy Land and cloth woven in that Middle Eastern way and all sorts of things that a medieval forger never could have faked. But so he's going there to honor this image of Jesus, however you think the image came about. And so the Archbishop of Turin greets him at the door of the cathedral, of course, and was walking up the main aisle to show the Holy Father where the shroud is exposed for veneration. And the Holy Father starts veering off course. Now, by this time, Pope John Paul II had broken his hip a number of years before this trip, and so he walked sometimes he'd be a little unsteady, or sometimes you'd have a cane, and you say, okay, sometimes you're walking with someone who's had hip or leg problems, and they do not walk a straight line. They kind of start veering off. So the Archbishop of Turin thought that he'd just be kind and just kind of gently nudge the Holy Father back towards, you know, the straight and narrow, straight up the center aisle. And the Holy Father kept veering off again. And finally, the Holy Father, just there's no stopping him, and he really veered off course. And he was headed to the tabernacle. He saw the chapel in the cathedral, which had the red candle burning, which was the clue that there is the real presence. Here is Jesus under the appearance of bread, the Holy Eucharist. And he went there and he knelt. He didn't just make a passing genuflection. He knelt and prayed. And he lingered. Now, wait a minute. This is the Pope's trip to see the shroud. What's he doing over there? When he rose, he gently said to the Archbishop, "Now you may take me to this image of Jesus, after I have greeted Jesus himself." We get fascinated by miracles. The Shroud of Turin. It is fascinating. But how ordinary and hidden in any Catholic church in the world. You don't have to wait for 25 years and then buy a plane ticket to Turin. Any church, here is Jesus himself. Oh my goodness, if there is a donut that looks like the Blessed Virgin Mary, it makes national news and people line up by the thousands. If there's a cloud formation, someone did a squeegee while washing the windows on a building. Oh my goodness, these things we flock to. But here, without the fireworks, so simple, humble, almost unnoticed, like that babe at Bethlehem, Jesus himself, the prisoner of love in the tabernacle. When Pope John Paul II came to New York on a pastoral visit and to address the United Nations, he was going to have a ceremony at St. Patrick's Cathedral. So, of course, security was very tight. And before the Holy Father arrived, they cleared the cathedral and went through it, looked under every pew and behind every statue and all of the rest, and opened every confessional and closet door just to make sure. And they brought the bomb-sniffing dogs with them. And the bomb-sniffing dogs are trained very carefully. They're not usually barking when they find something. Instead, they extend their paws out and kind of point over there. And if they find a human, someone hiding, because they're not just looking for bombs, they're looking for hiding terrorists as well, they're supposed to do this to signal, he's hiding behind that bush. Go get him. So they bring the dogs through the cathedral. And one of the dogs is brought into the Blessed Sacrament Chapel. And what does he do? He extends his paws out and points. There's someone hiding in that gold box there. There's someone there. Not just anyone. The someone who said, I am the living bread come down from heaven. So my Protestant friends would say to me, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And I, as a good Catholic, would say, huh? What do you mean? Sometimes we don't speak the same language. We're trying to get at the same reality. To have a relationship with Jesus in the Eucharist, this is what it means for us to accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Not a distant God, not a bunch of theories about God, but an intimate relationship with God. That's what we find in the Holy Eucharist, the gift of Jesus himself. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for your patience and attention. I'll take a few questions at this point, but I know it's already late, so those of you who need to leave, you've already been penitential enough to listen to me this long. So go safely home. Watch out for the sidewalks where that nice thawing snow might have left some ice by now. So just be careful on your way home. So are there any questions? A few moments of questions. And next week, by the way, begins a two-part walk through the Mass. Next Friday, after stations, we'll walk through the Mass, bit by bit. What does this mean? Walk us through it. And then the Friday after that, we'll walk through the second part of the Mass. We'll do the Liturgy of the Word next week and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. Okay, questions about this evening's presentation, anyone? Clear as mud. Okay, yes, yes. So the question is, when Jesus says, do this in memory of me, does that mean it's a symbol? No. If Jesus said, have this as a memory of me, that would be more symbolic. And I have some of my Protestant friends that say, yes, we believe what you say about the Last Supper, but not about anything since. But Jesus said, do this. He didn't say, do something like this. He didn't say, a symbol of this. He didn't say, do a memory of this. He said, do this in memory of me. Just like when he washed the feet at the Last Supper. He said, I'm giving you a new commandment. Do this. What I have done for you, now do. And he meant it. He meant, go do this. I'm giving you the example, now go do it. And so that's what this is with the Eucharist. And that's why Protestant churches, there are some that have their form of communion, which they rightly say is symbolic, because we would not say what we say about the sacrament of the Eucharist, about their celebration of Eucharist and communion. That is symbolic, because, of course, you need the priest, right, in order for the Eucharist, the sacrament, as we believe it. But I'm having a senior moment. What we do is that Jesus has set us this example, and that now we do the same thing. And so those Protestant churches that don't even have communion maybe once a month, they're struggling. Some of their people have a hunger for communion and say, why, if Jesus said, do this in memory of me, why aren't we doing it more often? And so you actually see a trend among some Protestant groups to have their form of Holy Communion more often, because they realize that they're missing. They're somehow not living that do this in memory of me. Right. Exactly. But here's the thing. And this is where if you and I in the year 2014 picked up a Bible and read the passage of the Last Supper, we could argue about that. We might be able, from the text and knowing the languages, the originals, and that, we might be able to get at a satisfactory consensus eventually. But there would be this problematic argument. That's not what happens. What happens is the church immediately begins celebrating the Eucharist. And they believe in the first century what we believe today. And that someone 1,500 years later says, oh, I think it means something else. Okay, bully for you. But we have lived this mystery. From the time Jesus said to those apostles, do this in memory of me, they've been doing it, and they've been believing about it exactly what I've explained to you today. And so that's where there is no room for argument. The lived experience, constant and unbroken, of the church. And that's where, of course, the fractured unity of Christ's believers robs them of the ability to have that continuous lived experience. But you and I have it. We know it. It's been handed on at great sacrifice from one generation to another, all the way back to Jerusalem in the first century. And the letters of Paul. Paul describes to the Corinthians, this is what we do. And this is what we've believed. And we still believe it, and we always will. Stubborn that way, I guess. Okay, Joe. Right. So they would say it's symbolic. And of course, there are many layers and there are many details about the Passover that I didn't go through just to in the interest of time this evening. But certainly that eating the lamb comes right then back to St. John the Baptist pointing to Jesus saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know, that's how Jesus is identified by the last of the prophets. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what we say right before Holy Communion at every Mass. Right? And that is the Lamb that God promised for that sacrifice of the firstborn that Abraham didn't have to do in the end. God took his firstborn and sacrificed him. So it comes full circle that way. Covenant, sacrificing the firstborn son, and meal. It all comes together. And that's why I tried to show those two things. But there are many details about the Passover, many details that I haven't given you about other things in the Old Testament that all point this way. And we find so many of those things commented on by the fathers of the church, those great theologians of the first centuries, who are going through the scriptures and talking about it. And that's why I can say with confidence, you know, that what we believe today is what the church has believed from the beginning. Because there, even though there are definitely holes in the historical record between the first century and today, there's enough evidence that still exists that tells us very clearly what the church was doing and what the church thought about what it was doing from the beginning on. And so that's where to be. Was it Blessed John Henry Newman that said to read the fathers of the church is to cease to be Protestant? You know, history, folks, history, 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 history. Know the history. We don't invent things as we go. We don't come up with something fresh and new and exciting. We are part of something much bigger. And that's what we have to understand. We take our place in this great drama of salvation, but it's not mine to hijack and say it means something different because I don't like that interpretation or I find it inconvenient or I don't understand it. It doesn't meet my intellectual approval and assent. It's a mystery that we live because of our relationship with Jesus. So thank you. Good question. Other question? Something about the priesthood, maybe, just in light of all the things that have gone on, just to say about the priest, what we believe about all the sacraments is that they take place ex opere operato, that is, out of the work itself being performed, not on the personal holiness of the priest doing it. So there's one family I know that, very sad, back in the 60s when they got married, shortly afterwards, the priest that did their wedding left the priesthood. So now this family is very faithful, and whenever a new young priest is assigned as the associate in their parish, they always invite him over for supper. And the husband always says, "Gee, Father, you're so bright. You've just come from the seminary. You've got all this fresh theology in your mind. Could you just answer me this question, would you?" Of course, the young priest is, "Yes, well, I did just graduate. My diploma, I just got it framed." And, you know, so he says, "Well, gee, Father, you know, the priest that married us left the priesthood. So that means we're not really married, right? So I can go away." And you see this look of alarm on the young priest. "But no, you know, what we believe about the sacraments is that the Holy Spirit works through the priest, but it is the action itself of the Holy Spirit that makes the sacrament real. It doesn't depend upon the personal holiness or unholiness of the priest. It's the fact that the priest is validly ordained. The priest is configured to Christ, the high priest, through the sacrament of holy orders. And the priest has an intention, even the vaguest of intentions, to do what the church does. To do what the church does. Not to invent my own thing here, but simply to do what the church does. And it is a valid sacrament. Even if the priest later leaves, even if the priest preaches heresy at the time of the homily, but uses bread and wine and says the right words and intends to do what the church does, it's the valid Eucharist. Even though the priest is in the state of mortal sin, but he has the intention to do what the church does, there are valid sacraments. Don't have to worry about, was Father in the state of mortal sin when he baptized me? Maybe I'm not baptized. No. Ex opere operato. So that's just what I wanted to give you on that. Other question? Last question. Chris? Right. Very often that's something that comes out. That's something that becomes apparent in the way the priest would celebrate Mass or something like that. And, you know, these are the Coke and pretzels Masses, you know, instead of bread and wine and things like this. You know, we're to make it relevant, you know, to the college kids by using pizza and beer or whatever instead of bread and wine. These are the things, it becomes apparent usually, and it wouldn't be. You know, you could say the right words, but have the wrong, you know, elements there, the wrong intention, and it would not be the Holy Eucharist. But I don't know of any way to ascertain that, because we haven't invented the mind-reading device yet. But we assume that what the priest says, when he says, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, that he is doing what the church does, and that he's intending to do what church does. So we'd give the benefit of the doubt. The assumption would be there, and would be 99% of the time a valid assumption. Right? Okay. P.S. Footnote, yes? Oh, it's right. It's the question is, you know, why are we only now coming to a fuller realization? Well, we're not only now coming to it. There was a fuller realization early in the Church Fathers, as you're describing, and then, you know, it's like with anything, you begin to take it for granted when it's always there. You know, when you move, you know, you're cleaning out your closets, you go, oh, I forgot I even had this. Or you look through a photo album and go, oh, I forgot I even went on that trip. You know, there are things that we possess that we don't cherish necessarily as we should in such an immediate way. And one of the reasons the church says to us that we celebrate the Eucharist all the time is to try and keep that immediacy, that contact with the mystery, and experience it in a way that hopefully maybe various aspects of it we don't emphasize as much and they become dusty in the cobwebs of our memory. But the church's memory doesn't lose its sharpness on that. So it's all there, as Jesus said, to take from the old and the new together. And so sometimes we rediscover things with delight. And then we come more and more. That's what, when I teach the young adults, sometimes I say, Father, why don't we move the age for First Holy Communion to 30, you know, so that we have this better understanding before we make our First Holy Communion. I say, no, the second graders get it. It's not just that they can spell transubstantiation. They also get it. They get the mystery. They can't explain every aspect, and they can't quote the Fathers of the Church. They can't show you all the scriptural foreshadowings, but they get the essence of it. And we forget. Too often, we forget. But the church doesn't forget. That's why we need the church. The church is the context for this encounter, and the church is the keeper of the meaning of this encounter.